If you would, please open up your Bible to James chapter 4. All right, so James chapter 4, we're going to be going through verses 1 through 6 this morning. We see right off the bat, kind of an interesting thing. It says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So here in this first little part, we're going to see the results of pride. We see right here that there's quarrels and fights. Some translations in this passage will actually, speaking of this first part of the verse, will actually say war. I don't like that part because we don't see believers at war with each other, but there's fights and quarrels. But that's the interesting thing that we need to remember. You know, fighting seems kind of weird. It almost seems like this question is just a little ironic, but it's not. It's very literal as to what is causing fights and quarrels, which I do like that word quarrel because we haven't abused that word to death in our society yet. That one is nice to use there, but fights and quarrels among believers. And when we really go back and we look at everything that we've seen in the book of James, that makes sense almost to kind of see that that's where the heart is at. I mean, he started off with this book or this letter to say, have joy when you face trials of various kinds, which means that they are not giving God glory. They're not looking to him and giving joy in these circumstances, realizing who God is above all these things. He had talked to them about being hearers and doers of the word. They thought that it was befitting to simply just go to church, go to their service, receive the word in whatever fashion they got it, and that was it. They weren't actively acting out what the word of God had to tell them. He even called them out for favoritism. Now, usually when I think of true Bible-believing Christians, people who love God, favoritism is not anything that I would ever think to identify a believer as. But here we have believers being called out on showing favoritism, not just like, and this had nothing to do with race, but pretty much had to do with wealth. Favoritism to the rich people, and they pretty much were like, well, if you're poor, you can come in, I guess, if you want. Now, but they wanted to make everything nice for the rich people there. They had to call them out on controlling the tongue, watching what you say. There's a real sense of pride here. These guys think that they are it, that they've arrived. They've done everything they need to. They've placed their faith in Christ, and whatever else they can do is acceptable. That was part of my problem growing up. Like, I was never really taught anything too deep or meaty of the word when I was younger. I grew up in a Presbyterian church, and someone asked me, what does it mean to be a Presbyterian? I was like, oh, it means I believe in Jesus, but I can kind of just do whatever I want. Because I didn't know. And that's kind of what these guys are kind of struggling with. And after he talked to them about watching and controlling their tongue, he explains the differences of wisdom, where their mind was at with that. We see that there was the worldly wisdom that they were leaning on and the godly wisdom that they need to lean on. And that worldly wisdom was so severe and so drastic that he even so much as to call it demonic. He's not pulling back his punches, which is really interesting because this is a book that I read when I was little and younger, and I was like, oh, this is a great book. It just tells you what to do and what not to do. This cuts to the core as believers. This really calls us out on our sin and where we stand in our heart. This is intense. So when we look at all that and kind of sum it up really quick, you know, it really shouldn't shock us that these brothers and sisters in Christ are having real fights among themselves. And this idea here, it's not just saying that they're having mild disagreements. They're having very heated arguments, disagreements. There could be maybe physical altercations. I mean, I'm not assuming that at this point. But there is some serious heated things that is causing dissension in the body of Christ. And he says it right there. What causes it? Is it not this that your passions are at war with you? And that's kind of crazy to think because there's that idea here as to what we need to be as the body of Christ. Scripture tells us so many times what we should do, and that's to unify as brothers and sisters. If we look at Psalms or the 133rd Psalm, verse 1, it says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And also we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." And I dialed it back on the idea of unity. That there's so much scripture that says, as the body of Christ, we are to be one mind, unified under Christ. And to be perfectly honest, if it wasn't for Christ, I don't think I would know any of you. Honestly, if I met some of you guys outside here, not that we would like be like, "Oh, that guy." But just like, "Oh, okay, that was just some dude I met." There's so many fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that outside of Christ, we don't really have anything that causes strong enough connection to bring us together. But that's what's so amazing about this, is how much more greatly connected we are because of Christ. Even my own family, who are believers, but I feel so much more strongly connected to you guys, my church family, than my own biological family. That when I can see them a few times a year, like, "Oh yeah, kind of miss them." If I'm gone here for too long, I'm like, "I need to go see those guys right away." This idea of unity that we get is amazing as to how that happens. So if we understand that and we experience this, so then why is there this fighting? Again, passions at war with them. And some of your translations might say pleasures or desires. That is just a sinful lusting, essentially. Yearning for things that are wrong. But I love that, because first it talks about what are brothers and sisters in Christ doing? They're fighting. But what's going on inside of us? A war. It's not fighting. It's not what we're doing outwardly. What's going on inward is an actual war. That's amazing contrast right there. So our passions pretty much are pulling us away to not look at Christ. And I mean pulling. It's not like, "Hey, you should come over here and look at this inappropriate material. Hey, you should keep using vulgar language. Hey, you should be really angry at people all the time." No, it is pulling you to all that. It is like poking and prodding at you in the right areas at the right time to fester those feelings and build them up so much. It is much more intense. It is not just a little bit of a troublesome annoyance. There's a seriousness, a severity for what happens. It's so grand that, again, it's a war. You know, we have big things that we look at, the big scale of stuff, and like, "Oh, that was a battle. That was a fight." But then when we really think about what entails to make it a war, that's such a much larger scale. So many more things are at stake for that. And then he goes on after explaining that there is a war within us and bring that to light. He says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder." It made me think, that's kind of interesting. You know, we talk to people, or Jesus has pointed out, several other guys have pointed out how, you know, that we don't necessarily murder, and people feel like, "Oh, I'm not a murderer, I'm not that bad." But it made me think, you know, we don't think about murder amongst believers or godly people too much. Thanks. Who was the first murderer? Ever seen it? It's Cain, Abel's brother. And why did Cain murder? It's because hate festered in his heart. He saw that God favored Abel's sacrifice, but Cain wasn't doing his best. Cain wasn't giving it to God. And God even called him out. He said, "Hey, sin is crouching. You need to conquer it." He even told Cain, like, what could happen if he didn't do anything about it. And Cain gave in. But when I think about this, the most prime example, because Cain, we saw, wasn't a man of God. He didn't love God. He was just trying to do what he could so God would love him. But he wasn't loving to God. But I think a prime example here is David, a man after God's own heart. That's what it says in 1 Samuel. David is a man after God's own heart. And yet here he is, one of the most godly men, the most godly king that has ever ruled the nation of Israel. And what did he do? He sees a woman, and he has that woman's husband killed so he can have her. This is a man who loves God and wants something, someone, so much that he has someone murdered in order for him to have her. I think the key difference in that, too, is to look at the difference in those responses. Because when God comes and confronts Cain, says, "Where's your brother?" He scoffs at God. He goes, "I'm not my brother's keeper." What a way to talk back to God. And then what does David do when Nathan comes to him? He immediately, once he realizes that he's sinned, he immediately drops to his knees and cries and repents. He understands the difference. But we've seen also, and we've been told numerous times, that hate, true hate, is equal to murder. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." It doesn't say is like, is equal to, is close to. It says is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hatred is a corruption of the heart. And also, staying in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, it says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." God cares about the heart. It matters so much more. What goes on inside of us, this war that is happening, has such a greater impact on us than anything else. And we see that these desires, and we see what these desires do to our hearts. It affects how a man spoke with God correctly. It affected the heart of a faithful king, again, who was a man after God's own heart. How much more can it affect our hearts to simply hate? Now, I've been told, and I haven't really seen them, but I've been told a lot of people think is that the true idea of hate is to condemn someone to hell. And I should say, I haven't heard it a lot since I was a little kid, but it's been a long time since I've heard anybody sincerely tell somebody to go to hell. I don't know why, I used to hear that a lot more when I was younger. And cool thing is, I don't hear that. I don't hear people say that much anymore, but to really think that you want someone so much to not be saved, that you have a yearning desire for someone to not be in the kingdom of God, which is God's desire. Now, I can think of one biblical example of someone who did that, who loved God so much and knew the power of God so much that he didn't want to share it with people because he didn't want them to be saved, and that man ended up in the belly of a fish for 3 days. I'm going to say he knew what would happen, and yet he actually hated someone so much. That is a possibility. Our hearts can be there as people who love God. It is a sincere thing that we need to be on guard for. And so again, there's a war inside of us. We need to be aware of that. But then we see as we go on there, after he says that, he says, "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." How childish is that? First thing that comes to my mind when I hear that is just the little thing when you see two siblings, there's a toy sitting there, nobody's playing with it until one of them grabs it, then the other one wants it instantly. You know, we look at the kids like, "What are you doing? Come on, you didn't even want that." But we do that. We do that all the time. I see advertisements for these cars. I'm like, I've never once in my life ever desired this certain car, and then all of a sudden this one person has it and was talking about it. I'm like, ooh, I kind of want that now. For no reason at all. It's a very childish attitude. And usually the general concept of coveting is covered. But this one, again, is specifically against brothers and sisters. It's not just about seeing some material object out there and wanting it. And what I'm trying to get at is that I have seen churches split. I've seen them break up because one person coveted the authority of the leaders of the church. They coveted the authority to choose what was taught and what wasn't. That is a very real threat and danger that looms over our hearts. Now, these cause fights amongst these brothers and sisters in Christ. It's 100% about selfish desires. Those churches that I've seen struggles with, no point was the fight about, well, hey, I feel like you guys are speaking false doctrine. It was never anything about standing up for the truth of the Word of God. It was about saying, you need to teach about this. If you don't teach about this, then I'm out of here. You need to be doing these specific things at church every single Sunday. If not, I'm out of here. You need to sing hymns only because any other type of music is not of God. I'm like, show me those hymns in the Word. People do those things, little tiny things. It is a selfish desire that caused them to do that. And again, when our focus is on us, we can easily, very easily, fight our brothers and sisters in Christ just because we want something that we don't have. And I say easily, very strongly with that one. The moment we take our focus off of God, sin is waiting right there to grab hold of us. Now, we don't have things, though, for a reason. He says that right here. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. Again, my mind went straight to the image of a little kid. Two siblings. One goes to their parents and says, can I have a snack? And then the other one gets upset and goes, how come they get a snack? Well, they simply ask for it. As I say, you can do the same thing and I'll give you one. I'll be that guy and I'll admit I'll be really stubborn sometimes when someone asks for something and I'm just standing there. I'm like, okay. And I'm kind of doing that thing, leading it on, hoping that they'll just say the word please afterwards. And I'm like, I can be that stubborn mule sometimes with that. But it's a whole kind of thing where I'm like, you know what to do. You know what to say. Why do you just expect me to hand it all to you? And that's hard because that's our society that we live in today. It's just constantly handing things out all the time. It's just saying, you deserve this just because, no, we want you to feel bad. It's kind of what it is. But I'm not going to get more into that because that's dangerous. But we see that. And the reason why I keep making these child analogies is because this is a very childish mindset. When we do this, it is not a mature heart attitude for us to have. It is just nothing but childish to respond to God in this manner and to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ in this way. We don't have things because we don't ask. Or there's another thing here too that he says. Says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So either we're not praying to God, asking for these things, or we pray with a prideful heart. Now, God has pretty much two answers to prayer, two big answers to prayer, yes or no. The thing is, we just don't always get that answer right away. Because God answers in his time when it's best for us. Because honestly, where my heart is, if God would tell me no to something, I'd be like, why? Because of pride. It would sneak up like that. Whereas if God tells me no and it's revealed later on, I'm like, okay, I get it. Thank you. That was the answer I needed to hear. And I do want to say, James isn't saying that God will always say yes to you if you pray selflessly. Sometimes the answer is no, but it's no for a better reason, for his glory. Now, he's exposing pride and asking God to meet our sinful desires. Because, well, I'll just ask, have you ever tried to bargain with God? I know I definitely did when I was younger. God, if you can just let me pass this test, I promise I'll be better and I'll stop swearing as much or whatever I was doing as a teenager that was just dumb or stupid like that. Or, you know, I think some of us have probably been in those moments, or maybe you guys have had the lottery prayer, or even just considered having the lottery prayer. It's like, God, you let me win this. You let me win Publishers Clearinghouse. I promise I'll give 50% of it to the church every single week, or something like that. I feel like a lot of us at some point had tried to do that. Because really, what's the basis of that prayer? It's not, God, I want to glorify you. I want to give you as much as I possibly can. So please give me more so I can give you more. That makes no sense. It's like, hey, mom and dad, you give me allowance and I give you some money back every week. So can you give me more allowance so I can give you more? It's just going right back to where it came from. Do we really truly believe in our hearts that the God of the universe, who doesn't need material things or finances or anything like that to do his work at all, needs anything from us in order to accomplish his work? Do we ever feel like, okay, as a church, we're just going to have a sit out and all churches are going to sit down and link arms until God answers our prayer like this? What's going to happen? Well, I can tell you real quick, God's not going to give in to our demands. Is our foremost desire in asking God for anything to glorify him or to just meet whatever selfish need or want we have in that moment? Our pride is so dangerous. It can cause us to hurt our fellowship with our fellow believers, and it can damage our relationship with God, as we see right here, and in ways that we don't even realize. But he's pulling down the veils, exposing the conditions of our heart. And after we realize that there's these dangerous results of pride, and we also need to say that there's dangerous repercussions of pride. Whoops, I went too quick. Repercussions of pride. So starting in verse 4, it says, "You adulterous people." I'm going to stop it right there before we go on. Adulterous people. Now, he's not stopping mid-sentence to say, oh, by the way, I know you're all committing adultery, by the way. I just want to point that out and then go on with the idea. No, this thought has nothing to do with the idea of adultery, of a man and woman cheating on each other, even though there is a potential possibility of that happening amongst there. But that's not what he's saying here. The idea here is spiritual adultery. We commit adultery against God. The same idea of someone cheating on their spouse with that, but in the sense of how we do it to God. Now imagine, for those of you, which I feel like most of us, most of you guys, I can't speak to that. I feel like I'm the only person here who maybe can't say that, but imagine you with your spouse, just imagine you're with your spouse, and they come up to you 2 days a week, say, hey, can I have the car? I'm going to go spend time with my side piece today. I got my mistress waiting for me. Imagine them coming up to you and saying that to your face several times a week, saying, hey, it's like, is it all right if I can get, you know, a couple $100 and take what's their face out for a nice meal, and we're going to have a, you know, some fun together. I think the gall that they could have to say that to your face. Now, I know a lot of you guys are like, yeah, they would never do that. But try to imagine them doing that. Now, try to flip that and imagine the condition of your heart to actually have the wherewithal to say that to the person you love, the person you've committed your entire life to, to place their needs, wants before yours above all else. How depraved does your heart need to be to do that? And that's exactly what we do to God. That is what he's calling them out for. Saying, you go and pray to God for things to sin against him? What adultery that is. You actually pray to God. It's like, can I get these things that are going to cause me to sin more, please? When we really break down the conditions of our heart. We say we love him, but then we turn around and we're like, hey, I'm going to go have some private time with the world. I'll see you in a couple hours. And that can cover a multitude of sins. I know he's using adultery as the idea here, and this isn't specifically speaking to the sin of adultery. But again, when we are sinning against God, we are committing adultery against him. Sin is a spiritual adultery. But he goes on from that. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That means once we choose to befriend the world, not just be in the world, not just trying to speak to the world, to people who are unsaved, and trying to be a light, but actually befriending the world, we choose to make God our enemy in that moment. In 1 John chapter 5, First John chapter 5, verse 19. It says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You know, and I want to point out the idea of enemy here, of being an enemy, it's such a serious word. Now, we say it really quickly, but I want to kind of make us think, what happens to God's enemies? Do we see any one of God's enemies ever come out on top? Do we see any one of God's enemies be like, well, they didn't have it so bad? No, they lose every single time. And I want to point out, Romans chapter 5, verse 10 refers to us as enemies while we were unsaved. Every single one of us, while we were unsaved, before we knew the saving grace of Christ, we were the enemy of God. So when we are choosing to befriend the world, and again, this isn't meaning befriend our unbelieving people in our lives to try to bring them to a saving faith, but actually looking for the world to accept us by their standards, looking to fit in and not look like a believer, but try to look like one of them so that way they can say, hey, kudos to you. You're doing what I want you to do. That's what he's trying to say here. The moment we try to do that, we make God our enemy, and we're choosing to live the exact same lifestyle as we were as unbelievers. We're choosing to revert back to that. When we do that, it's pretty much saying, I would rather be like those who are bound for hell than be like one who is set apart. And when we also do that, we tell those that are unsaved that, you know, there's really no difference. You know, you seem to have more fun. Keep doing what you're doing, because I'm doing it right there with you. There should be a notable difference in how we live for Christ. And then as he goes on to kind of emphasize this thought, in verse 5 he says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealousy over the spirit he has made to dwell in us? One thing I want to point out, some of your translations probably have like quotations around that. This isn't an actual passage in scripture. This is a general principle that is expressed a lot in scripture. God is a jealous God. He's called the jealous of God a lot in the Old Testament. And again, jealous is a word that us as a society has turned into a very bad negative thing. But this is the type of jealousy as a spouse has over their spouse. It's the idea of pretty much saying that the moment after you get married and you see someone trying to draw your spouse away from you, to cheat on you with them, and then you stand in as the jealous spouse who loves them more than anything, says, no, they're mine, not yours. That's a great kind of jealousy. That's a strong jealousy. That's a jealousy that loves so much that they're going to stand up for what's right and for what's theirs. And that is the type of jealousy God has over us. And again, as a reminder too, because he talks about the Spirit And that this is the idea of the Holy Spirit, which indwells us. And again, the Holy Spirit is God. I know we don't mention the Holy Spirit in that type of context sometimes, that maybe in the back of our minds we think is the Holy Spirit is just a worker of God, a lesser form of God, or just like, you know, the top dog of all his workers. The Holy Spirit is God in spirit form. It's not any lesser form being of God. So it is God himself living inside of us, and he's constantly drawing us to grow closer to him. So of course he's going to be jealous about that. When God is with us, everyone's saying, hey, you're right here with me, and I'm going to go off and sin. It's like saying, walking down the street, holding on to your spouse's hand, says, hey, while we're doing this, I'm going to go into the strip club. Seriously? Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then back also in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And God is very jealous over us, not because he's like, hey, they're mine now. It's like, you got to do what I say, ha, ha, ha. No, he loves us so much, he wants us to pull away from the power of sin because he knows how much that hurts us and damages us and just causes nothing but pain. At any point in our lives, can any one of us said, my life is so much better because of this specific sin? Yeah, I didn't think so. Pride can cause us to hurt our relationships with the one true God to the point that we are even considered an enemy of his. But the cool thing is that there's a very simple and wonderful solution. And that's where we find... Wait, I'm going to go past it. Anyways, whatever, we'll just leave it there. That's where we find the retaliation for pride. Try to keep it alliterated there. So that's where we find the retaliation for pride. So even though we sin against the God and we rebel against him again and again and again and again, God's love is so endless. He gives us more grace. And that's what he says right here in verse 6. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And God's grace is more than we can imagine. I mean, I'm that guy who I always feel like, you know, I will forgive to a certain point, and then, you know, someone keeps having the same repetitious attitude over and over. I'm not going to lie. In probably sinful heart, I'll just be like, oh my goodness, this guy is not getting it. I'm done. I definitely do that with my coworkers sometimes. And I have to stop and check myself. And God doesn't have a limit, though, when he says, no more chances for you. If we're so stubborn that if we wait until our last days on earth to turn to Christ and have a saving faith, God will still pour out his grace. God's never going to say, sorry, I gave you 1,500 chances, no more. It's always going to be yes every single time to that. And there is another reminder here about being an enemy of God. And the cool thing, well, maybe not cool, but it's a very stern reminder. It is cool in a sense, but something we really need to be aware of. This idea here, when he's quoting Proverbs chapter 3, he says, God opposes the proud. That idea of oppose, of opposition, is talking about opposition in a military sense. Now, when we talk about opposition now, it's just more like a debate of opposing sides and opinions, really. We don't really think about opposition that sternly. This is a military term here. Pride is opposed to the point of an army defending its own country from outside attackers. The best thing here, though, to remember about that is, hey, it's not to scare us away from pride, which, I mean, it should. but it's to remind us of the beautiful thing we have to do to fix that. It's not, oh, I just need to check myself all the time to not be prideful. If we try to do something like that, that's just going to cause us to fall down. It's to look at the right things and not just constantly be on the lookout for the bad things. But he says right here, humility is met with grace. He gives grace to the humble. But what is humility? A lot of people will describe it as lowliness of the mind. One thing I want to point out is there's a false humility, which is the whole self-berating and attacking yourself. It's ripping yourself down and be like, I'm horrible, I'm awful, I'm just like the worst person ever. And that's not what humbleness is, because that's not what God says about you. God didn't say, these people are awful, I need to just fix this. He says, I love every single one of them so much, I'm going to lay down my life for them. But we do need to acknowledge that we are bankrupt in our spirit without God. I got nothing to bring to the table. You know, just in the Egyptian culture where there was like, hey, I'm just going to bring as much money as I can and show how big and important I was, and that's going to do it. That does nothing. I could be Bill Gates rich. I could be by my own country rich. Like, God, look at how great I am. I'm like, so what? God doesn't care about any of that. We're nothing without Christ. But we have gained so much because we're in Christ. We have more than we've ever had. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then if you look in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and verse 8, we have a great example of humility. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, first tells us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then speaking of Christ, Paul says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility is unquestioned obedience to God. It's serving others, meeting their needs. You know, pride is so dangerous. It's so immersed in our society. Everything around us that is not of God is telling us to do everything for ourselves. Everything you can to help yourself out. You deserve more constantly, so buy this thing so I can have more. If we allow it to consume us, we fall down this path, we can cause actual division and disruption in our family. Can you imagine us as our little local of body having serious fights to the point to where we're not going to come to church anymore because I can't get along with you guys? I was about to say, that would honestly break my heart more than getting in a fight with my brother and my sister. That's probably because I'm really used to getting in fights with my brother and sister, honestly. But we need to strive to practice this humility. And again, the idea here is not to be on the lookout to make sure that we don't do anything wrong. Because when you're always looking to make sure you don't take the wrong step, you usually run into something else. When you're looking out for something to not hit you in the face, you're usually going to trip on something down by your feet. But if you're looking just for the right things at all the time, then you're on the right path. So right now, if you're at a point and you're not sure where to start, I mean, we kind of got the answer in here a little bit. What do you do when you don't have? Ask. Ask God. Pray for this. If you struggle with humility, actually pray for God to help you be humble. Pray for him to expose these things in your heart, the pride. And I'd say start there. Go to God first. Don't go to someone else in your life and be like, hey, tell me where I'm prideful at, because that will not end up well, probably. But do that. If nothing else, let's all go to God first. And let's check ourselves for pride, because really, above all else, I would love to be known, if nothing else, as a humble servant of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father God, I thank you so much for just this book on the ministry of James and just the teaching of your word with this, Lord. I just pray that every single one of us, that you would just draw us closer to you with a humble heart, that we would be known as humble servants, and that pride would not take hold of that. And when it does, that we would just be aware of it, and we can be aware of what causes these problems in our hearts, and that above all, we give them to you, and we look to you to fix this, because we do not have the power to do this. Sin cannot conquer sin, Lord. I just pray just for you to continue to do a good work in each and every single one of our lives, Lord. I pray for all of us this week as we go out, that we would just come closer to you in our day-to-day, and we just continue to be a light wherever we'd be in this world just constantly immersed in sin. God, we thank you and we love you for all you've done and all this. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so real quick, we'll have Jesse come up and get some announcements, and then we'll have a little bit of a break here.